1 Peter chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue our conversation called A Generous Life. Last week was all about time. Today is all about talent. We're taking our talents to Camelot, okay? Talent, Camelot. If you don't know who LeBron James is or the NBA, you had no idea what I just said. Mark it from the record. Here we go. So you guys probably have seen a Spider-Man movie in your lifetime. There's been a few lines that have come out of that movie. One very specific line came out from Uncle Ben. But if you type in Uncle Ben or Uncle Ben's on the internet, you'll actually see this image. Yes, the rice. And frankly, we need to give Mr. Uncle Ben some credit because it says perfect every time. And I thought, you know, Uncle Ben almost has a better line than Uncle Ben from the Spider-Man films. And there's been some good joking going around about Uncle Ben, who died in Spider-Man. That's Spidey's, you know, Peter Parker's uncle. And so his, right? And so Uncle Ben's, so anytime he sees Uncle Ben's rice, Spider-Man gets really sad and cries. And so not only is that understood by adults that can draw like that, but it's also understood by kids, okay? Now, just in case you can't understand phonetic writing, you haven't had a child yet, okay? If you see this, I will interpret it for you. Over here, it says, "Hey, Spider-Man, you want some rice?" That's Spider-Man on the over there. The rice says, "Sure, Dolan. What kind?" And then the sweet little ducky there says, "Uncle Ben's." And then he say, "Why you do this?" And he starts crying because he misses his Uncle Ben, Ben Parker, who died. Now, if you've seen the films, you know that Uncle Ben is not Uncle Ben's rice, although he has a great line saying it's perfect every time. But we know Uncle Ben from this scene. This is right before Uncle Ben. This is a spoiler alert, but this has been out on DVD and everything else, even VCR, VHS, for years. But he looks over at Peter Parker when he's starting to realize that he has this great, incredible power. And he looks at him and he says, "With great power comes great responsibility." That almost sounds biblical in proportion. That's an epic statement. That is a big statement. And I've heard people use it all the time. I'm sure people have it tattooed on their bodies. It's that profound. They're like, "Oh, I need to remember that every moment of my life." The reality is that we don't have to be bitten by a spider or have to be born somewhere else and come to this earth and become Superman or have any sort of, any kind of like Marvel comic ability or gift. If you are in Christ Jesus and you put your trust in him for salvation and for life, you have the greatest power in all of eternity living inside of you right now. And I don't want to just move into that statement and just blow right by it, because when Paul wrote the Church of Rome, he said that the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God, now lives in you and me. The very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you and me. With great power in the church comes great responsibility. The profound thing about the scriptures is it unpacks and teaches us and helps us discover the power of God in and through you and me, the church, and how it expresses itself. Let me just give you a little foreshadowing. The power of God is on display in the church through loving others. That's it. If you scroll through the pages of Scripture, you'll see over and over and over and over and over again, it was God that made the first move. It is God that loves, and it was Christ that loves, and we celebrate God for love. He actually truly is the very essence of love. It's not something he does, it's something he is. It's who he is. And of course, when a loving God, when a loving being loves, it's just a demonstration of who they already are. But there's a line in the narrative from Uncle Ben Parker that he says to Peter Parker that if you read it in context, I'm a studier, I love to read, I love to study, and I don't study and read all the scripts from films, although I did look in context from, I think it's because of my biblical training, I was like, I need to study that Ben Parker statement in context and see what he said before and after. Well, I actually did, okay? And here's actually what he says. Listen to this line, because it's actually potentially more profound, and I think it's even more helpful for us to see it in context. Look what he actually says. "You owe the world your gifts. You just have to figure out how to use them." So he looks at Peter Parker, he looks at Spider-Man, and he says, "With great power comes great responsibility." And then he says, "And by the way, the things that you're given, they're not yours." In our language, we say it a lot. We say we're owners of nothing, we're stewards of everything. We don't actually own anything. Well, I own this, and I bought this, and I paid for that. I get it. But everything, the scriptures tell us, everything is something that God's made. And he gives those things to us for a reason. We're going to see what these great things that he gives us are, specifically our abilities, our talents, our gifts, would be the biblical words. Why did he give us those things, and how do we use these things? That's a profound thought. Have you ever thought about that, with the way that you're gifted, the way you're wired, the way you're able, the way you're talented? That you owe the world those things? Now, let's stop looking at a biblical, a movie narrative, and actually look at a biblical narrative. And we know this in Romans. If you have your Bibles, you stay in 1 Peter. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes to this church of Rome, and he says, we're not supposed to owe anybody anything. And he's talking and saying, hey, if you owe somebody a jacket, if you owe somebody money, if you owe somebody food, if you owe somebody something, go ahead and pay that. You're not supposed to owe anybody anything. But then he actually makes this caveat, this nuance. He says this statement to put it in context, so we best understand what he's talking about. And he says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And Jesus was asked that. We believe Jesus was the Messiah. We believe that Jesus was the sent one of God, and we believe that he truly was God and is God. We believe he ever lives. He's not dead. He's truly alive right now. And Jesus taught, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? How do we live in such a way where we can inherit heaven? How do we please God? And he says, well, it's simple. You love God. And what comes out of that, he says, that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is, he says, it's just like it. When you love God, you love others as you love yourself. All of us as people know how to love ourselves. In fact, our culture promotes that. Love yourself. Do what you want. Have it your way. Custom, custom, custom. Everything. So much so that if something is not customizable in our lives, we look at it as a great distraction. And yet the kingdom of God seems to run in a very opposite current, where we just sang, Jesus laid his life down, and in that we see the greatness of our God. So it's not a movie line that we owe our gifts, we owe our abilities, we owe our talents, we owe these things to the world. The scriptures actually say we owe one another love. So how about a simple question from that? What, for you and me, what of ourselves, our gifts, our abilities, our talents? I'll try to define that a little bit, because I don't want you to get stuck going, well, I'm not gifted in this way, and are you talking about a spiritual gift and an ability? I'm not really talented, and all these different things. I'm not sure that I fit that. I'm not talented. I'm not able. I'm not. We'll look at that in a moment. What of ourselves, our gifts and our abilities, do we owe the world? Paul says you owe them love. So then the sum up, or the practical question that I want us to try to understand this morning from the scriptures is, what does owing each other love actually look like practically? Last week we said, what does it look like to use our time wisely practically? We're in this conversation called A Generous Life. Our goal, by the way, as a church, and as your teaching pastor, my goal is not just to pick a topic and say, hey, let's be a generous church. A generous life is founded on the idea and the biblical reality that we're called by Christ to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be given that we need. He makes that poignant sum up statement after he says, don't worry about what you wear, and don't worry about what you eat, and don't worry about where you're going. Jesus' half-brother James, who had to wrestle with the idea that his older brother was actually the Son of God, he was actually the Messiah, he comes to believe in him after his resurrection, and he says, hey, life is short, it's a vapor, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. What you do with today matters. Don't talk about tomorrow, live in today. So we seek the kingdom of God first today, which then we ask the question, how should we use our time wisely? Paul said, use your time wisely. Seek the kingdom, use your time wisely. Both of those words, and we're going to have a third word today, all the same meaning. It means to seek in order to find something. You guys know, if you've been here for the last couple weeks, that I lost my watch. This is not the watch I lost, but we have such a sweet and kind church that a sister in Christ bought me this watch, and it was sitting on my desk as I came into the office this week, which makes me extremely reluctant to ever mention anything that I might be lacking. But that's just because I don't receive gifts very well, and that is very thoughtful of you, my sister, so thank you for that. I'm wearing it if you're in the room, which means I could try to stick to the time that I've been allotted to speak this morning, but let's not use that as an excuse, okay? I was seeking my watch and could not find it. This person heard about it and said, I will seek and I will find and I will give that to you. I just want to say, as a side note affirmation, that sister in Christ used a gift of money and an ability to find to be able to gift and bless me in that way. I'm not saying for you guys to do any of that stuff for me, okay? But I can't help but just point to that and go, wow, she's living this very, very thing. So how do we do this? How do we practically live this out? I would suggest that 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, actually shows us what it looks like to owe each other love, how it works, what it looks like, how do we glorify God with our gifts, our abilities, and our talents. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I want to read this. I want to give you a little bit of context. Peter is writing to people who are underneath the reign of Nero, and Nero was a ruler who wanted to rebuild his city, and history tells us that when he wanted to rebuild the city, he didn't have the ability to necessarily do that, so he actually burnt the city down and then blamed Christians. So persecution went towards the Christian people who were saying that having these kind of possessions and doing this with your life and the way that you live is wrong, and so they're an easy people to blame for the burning down of the city because he wanted to build a more magnificent city. And so they got blamed, and one of the things that Nero is really famous for is for his parties that he would have. He would get Christians and he would dip them in oil, wrap them around a pole, and burn them for light. My son, who is now 12 years ago, was working on burning a CD of some sort. We used to do that kind of thing, you know. We didn't use little flash drives and everything digitally. And when I was telling him about Nero, he goes, wait a minute, you're talking about like the CD burning software? And I went, what are you talking about? He goes, well, it's called Nero. I have that. And I went, yeah, that's actually a ruler in history who used to burn Christians. And he's like, whoa, that's actually a software to burn CDs. Even our software for our computers, I find, is reflective of the biblical narrative. Same thing with Spidey. Same thing with, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me teach on nikao. It's the Greek word. Nikao means to overcome, which is where Nike gets their branding from. And we go like, wow, the Bible got that from Nike. No, it's the other way around. The whole world tends to follow this narrative because this is the narrative of God. This is the way that life flows. So Peter is writing to people who are experiencing extreme persecution, loss of job, loss of family, loss of house, having to be dispersed all over the place. They weren't able to stay in their current location. And he writes to them, and he just simply says this. I'm going to start in verse 7. Verses 1 through 6, if I had a ton of time, I would give you a bunch of context. But first service, I was able to do all the context, and I basically took a long time to do that. So I'm going to kind of breeze through verses 1 through 6 and just simply say this. He said, the ways that you used to live in drunkenness and orgies and foolishness and self-centeredness, haven't you had your fill of that? You don't want to live in that stuff anymore, right? You got saved out of that. You don't want to live in that anymore. So live this way. Move this way. It was a freedom into relationship with Christ. It was a freedom into the ways of God, not just to focus on managing sin and going, oh, well, I'm forgiven for that, so I can do it. It was about moving into life with Christ, which he then describes verses 7 on. So he writes them and says, the end of all things is at hand. I think oftentimes we can be guilty as a culture, in a Christian culture, of saying, hey, the end of all things is at hand, saying, hey, your disease is going to end, your financial situation is going to end, your marriage is going to get better, or your marriage is going to not get better, and you're going to be able to get divorced, and we almost say, like, God's blessing that, or we say whatever we say, and we tend to prop these things up. And I just want to say, as a pastor and somebody who's watching how God moves, these are called false assurances. And there's a woman who's a friend of mine. I've been meeting with her and counseling her for probably about 2 years. And I was counseling her and her boyfriend at the time, who had dated for 4 years. And here's what happened in her life in a matter of 12 months. The relationship with this man ended after 4 years through our times together. 1 month later, her dad died suddenly. And for her, it was like her relationship with Christ through her dad and then Christ above. It wasn't that she idolized her dad, but Christ just revealed himself through her father. So when he died, it just rocked her world. So she lost the relationship she was hoping to marry. She then lost her dad. 1 month later, she got diagnosed with breast cancer. And she went through this whole process and went through chemo and was mourning the loss of all these things. And as soon as 2015 was coming around, there was about, I think she said, 5 different Christian friends to her said, 2015 will be your year. And she came into our session and said, hey, Chris, I just have a question. I said, sure. She goes, my Christian friends are saying 2015 is going to be my year. Are they right? And I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, they're saying I've been through enough, so as I turn the new year, I should be immune to that, or I've met a quota. Those are crude words, not like gross, but just the raw statement is what they meant. And I had to be a messenger at that moment. I said, absolutely not. I said, I hope 2015 is your year, meaning I'm going to watch God continue to use circumstance after circumstance to deepen your faith. Because that's all I've watched over the last, at that point, 18 months. 1 month later, her older brother committed suicide. And she came in after that, tears in her eyes, but she looked at me and I said, all I said is, I go, do you remember your friend's advice? And she went, I know. Sometimes we can read the scripture and go, the end of all things is at hand. So God, I know you're promising me everything's going to get better and I'm going to get married or I'm going to get divorced or I'm going to pay off this debt or I'm not going to have that or this is going to happen. I'm not going to overeat anymore. I'm not going to try to control. I'm not going to have these thoughts. And we look for something to be realized in the kingdom of God and we kind of bring it down to the kingdom of self and go, this is how God's going to work. Peter's writing these people who are experiencing massive loss, massive trauma. And I don't want to belittle anybody's struggles that you're going through. Please, I hope that's not what you just heard me say at all. And I don't think it is. I think if you've been here, you know my heart. That is not, I'm just trying to help us best understand this. But Peter says the end of all things is at hand. This is about 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't pointing the end of all things is at hand as in Christ is returning. Although I think every biblical writer in the New Testament believed that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. And now we're about 2,000 years removed from that. There is a sense of urgency in our lives that Christ, come, Christ. When I see the things around the world, I go, oh, Christ, please come. When I watch people murdered and children murdered and I see and hear all these things around the world, you just can't help but go like, Christ, may your kingdom come and your will be done now. And Christ himself prayed that in his lifetime. But for us to say, and I just want to say as a side note as your pastor, for you or I to look at somebody and say, hey, it's almost done. You're about to launch your career. You're not going to have these sexual addiction issues anymore. You're not going to have that anymore. This is going to happen. You may be taking a bigger kingdom of God and compressing it down to something that is bite-sized and beneficial for somebody else. And I don't see biblically where we have the authority to say, this is how God's going to work for you. But I do see in my Savior Jesus Christ saying, Father, whatever is going to work for you in your will, well, that's what I want. You see the reverse? You see that paradigm? It's paradoxical in that way. To lay his life down actually raises our lives to life. It's a paradox of the kingdom of God. For the younger mind, that's the beauty, the almost opposite-ness of the kingdom of God. To lay your life down, to let it go is to gain your life. To try to gain your life is to lose your life. It's so wild in that way and profound. So he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. So if the end is about to happen, and we tend to do this, you know, I've watched people who start with diets and then they had a little bit, what we use a moral word, I cheated in my dieting, I cheated. We use moral language for food and we say, I cheated in this. And then that cheat leads to, I'll just start this another week from now and you just go after lots of yummy sugary things because the body needs all the sugar. I've been there. And so, be self-controlled and sober-minded. With everything going on around Peter's audience, he says, here's how you respond to all the world going on around you. Control yourself. That's a spiritual gift, by the way. Sober-minded is do not be altered in your mind. It's not just talking about drunkenness, although that would be part of it. Anything that alters the mind, anything that distracts you. We talked about it last week. There's mind-numbing entertainment that doesn't actually produce anything, nor does it cause you to be interested in your own spiritual nourishment or the nourishment of others spiritually. He says, above all, keep loving one another. He points to love, and you're going to see this is the theme right here. Above all things that you do, keep loving one another earnestly. When we talked about seeking the kingdom first, and we talked about what does it look like to live wisely, that was the biblical authors there. Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom in order that you may find it. My sister had this idea, I'm gonna get Chris a watch, and she went and she found it, and she provided for it so that that could have a destination. That must mean that wherever my watch is, somebody else has it, and they sought it, and they've got it. And that's fine with me. What does it look like to seek it that way? I mean, listen, he's saying keep loving one another earnestly. You seek to love one another. Look what kind of people it is. Love one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. What kind of people are we going to be loving in Peter's mind? Sinful. People who sin against you. Be committed. Be intentional. Seek in order to find. Seek in order to give love to others. How do I use my talents to the best of your ability that others might be loved, that they might be thought of. You know what love is. You know how you want to be loved, that someone would think of you more than they think of themselves, that they put your interests above their own. That's what love is. So that Peter's writing to them and saying, listen, above all things, love one another in a way that you actually are truly doing this. It says it covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know that in the first probably 300 years of Christianity, there were not physical buildings. People met in homes. Hospitality would be like all of us breaking off into your home tonight. Hospitality is not anything to be understated. That truly is an ability. That's a talent. It's, in fact, it's a spiritual gift to be able to make your home hospitable, that people can come in and give and receive godly, pure love. That's a gift. That's a gift. That's an ability. Oftentimes we negate the way that God's wired us and the things that he's given us, and we tend to compare ourselves with other people. We need to stop doing that. That's a way of the enemy to try to get us to compare to one another. Listen how Edmund Clowney describes talents, gifts, abilities. He's my favorite biblical commentator on the book of 1 Peter. Here's what he says. The focus and purpose of gifts is not ourselves, but God and others. Pause. Think about this. When you're trying to understand how you're spiritually gifted or your talent or your ability, what are you really focused on? Me. I want to know how good I am or how great I can get. I know that sounds a little harsh, but I'm talking about the heart level right now, guys. I don't want to have to break through the facades and like, I know that we're wanting these gifts so that we might do well with it, but ultimately, we're almost looking for security. Dare we even say identity? Listen how Edmund Clowney goes on to talk about. Gifts and abilities are not meant to establish our identity. In the church, it's almost the way we introduce ourselves. Hey, I'm Chris. I'm the blah, 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 blah. And you just go on. You probably don't do that. People are like, that's weird. I'm not going to that place. But we tend to do this. Oh, that's the generous one financially. Oh, that's the prayer one. Oh, that's the one over there that preaches. Oh, that's the one that's this. That's the servant. Oh, that one does the setup. We talk about the gifts as though this is our identity when our identity is greater than the gifts. It's the giver of the gifts is our identity. Though we pursue identity and we actually feel like we've graduated into Christianity, we've kind of grown into this thing now that I have a gift. And that what I've seen so often is as a follower of Christ, we see this one thing that we're, quote, good at, gift, talent, ability, and we cling to it because we need to feel significant. My experience, if somebody said, how are you gifted? If I had a longer conversation, I didn't want to sound, I like to think about things pretty long and well and thoroughly. If somebody said, how are you gifted? I'd go, well, I can tell you how God has moved in my life with gifts and abilities in the past. I don't know how long those gifts and abilities, not that I'm going to waste them or wear them out, but God distributes gifts as he sees fit. And what I can say is this, and this is very important. I would love for you to really zoom in and listen to this. I'm not a perfect example, but I will say this. There has never been a single day in my life where God has not provided exactly what I've needed in the time I've needed it. Without fault, every breath, every day of my life. I've been hospitalized. I've had things happen in my life. You know, you budget for life. Like, I'm going to experience this many things. I've had plenty of things go outside the radar. And I went, and what I found in that moment is God was more than enough for me, sufficient in my time of weakness to be perfect. So I will stand here with you as your brother in Christ and say, I'm a living example that he provides all that is needed. Everything is needed in Christ Jesus. He's provided for me. And I know some of you are mourning, and he mourns with you. I know some of you are celebrating, and he celebrates for you. And with you. And I know some of you are praying earnestly. And he prays with you. And he loves you. And as a church, we want to do those things as well. But I want you to know he is not forsaking you. He is with you. And he promises to give you everything that you need for life and godliness. And I will say this. He has always provided that for me. His presence. Truth. Reminder. I was taught that in the scriptures by God. And he's proven it to me by the way he has lived in my life. Gifts and abilities are not meant to establish our identity. They are given that we may serve others and establish God's kingdom. So the prayer might look like this. God, would you help me understand how you've gifted me or what gifts you want to give to me? But you're literally a tube. You're a conduit. You're a vessel saying, how do you want to meet somebody else's needs? So if you heard about someone's needs, you'd go, God, would you so gift me an ability to love them? Rather than when you hear a need, you go, I can't do that. Why don't you go, God, who has everything, who can do anything, do you want to use me? When you see somebody, you're seeing somebody that you have an opportunity to serve. Who? Well, if you see somebody. Well, I'm blind. Well, if you hear somebody. I don't mean that silly. I'm serious. What if we left today and whoever was in front of us, we understood that God is gifting me with an ability to love this person. Christ laid down his life for the sake of love for you and me. That's how the kingdom rolls. That's what it looks like. Jesus is one expression of it, but he is the exact image and the imprint of God our Father. We see who God is through Christ. So a very natural, normal expression of love is sacrifice. Oftentimes we go, I want the gift that gets me on stage, or I want the gift that gets money, I want to get the gift. But what about the gift of love and sacrifice and forgiveness of sins? What about being able to go up and bind up wounds? What about loving the sinner? This passage is not saying, go love people who are easy to love. It's saying, go love people that are like you. I was reading through the Gospels, and for some reason, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for some reason, this one passage kept studying that over and over again. I only read it once through, but don't focus on the speck in your brother's eye. Focus on the plank in your own. I think that's why a lot of us just went and did the moans, because we tend to think we're not difficult to love. And we tend to think if people could just be more like me, the world would be better. Ask your spouse. Rick Warren goes on to describe gifts and abilities and talents, and he says, your spiritual gifts were not given for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Wow. So often we go to get for self, and once self is comfortable enough, and then we have comfort around the comfort of comfort around that comfort and comfort around that comfort, then we're willing to give a little. The reality is that's an opposite way of thinking in the scriptures. The more we give away, the more we're filled. I can truly say that. I remember when I was first coming into Christianity, I read this this book by a guy named Irwin McManus. He's a pastor teacher out in California. And he just said, the way we're filled up is by pouring out. And in my mind, I loved it artistically, but I was like, that doesn't make any sense to me. But then I trusted, because the other things he said seemed very sound biblically, because I was tearing and reading the scriptures and memorizing them and loving them. And I went, that sounds like what Jesus talked about. And so I started to do that and went, oh my goodness, I can't outpour. I can't outgive God. And I will promise you this. It's in serving that we discover our gifts. It's in serving you discover your abilities. It's in serving that you discover your talents. I know that sounds counterintuitive. It's like, well, I go to school and then I can get this job. But in God's economy, he's gifted you and made you able and given you talents right here and now. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon your life, which is a gift of God, it's amazing to see how God wants to love others. But so often we're looking for him to fill up our little pieces of our lives, and we get stuck here rather than saying, God, how do you want to love somebody else, and will you use me to do it? Is this making sense? God advances his kingdom through your talents. I mean, if I had to just simply say it really simple, hey, Chris, what are you trying to say this morning? I go, God advances his kingdom through you and your abilities, your gifts, your talents. But Chris, are they mine? Well, we understand that we are owners of nothing, we're stewards of everything. And that's the word he uses. Look at this. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, and I want you to pause and just look at me for a moment. Every single one of you have received at least a gift. I heard Mike Thomas, one of our pastors, say this at City Life a couple weeks ago. He said, everybody has received at least a gift. And the way we think about gifts in our church is that it's not just like, here, you got that, and you know, I'll come check around after the earth rotates a few times. I'm going to come back and chuck another gift, or I'll see how you're doing with that. I'll take it away. God is more generous than you can fathom. Position your life in such a way that you need God to come and work and move, and he will provide in you and then through you. So often, I watch God just dispense heaven in and through my words and through my life. At times, I want to be a hoarder and go, I want that. And I want this, and I want to have that. Instead, just realize that we as people are genuinely conduits for heaven. Is that satisfying to you? Is that good? I don't need an audible response, but that's the biblical reality. God wants to dispense heaven, but if we're going like, I want heaven for me, I want heaven for me, I want heaven for me, he's already done that in Christ for you. And now he wants to distribute it through you. If you're not on board with that, you're going, no, I want, until God does this or that, you're going to be pounding your fist like that for a while. I'm about to launch into the book of Jonah. That's our next book study that we're going to go through. And there's a guy who pounded his fist and said, you got to do it like this. It doesn't work with our God. Each one of you has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Stewardship is not ownership. Stewardship is that he has everything. The gifts that you say are mine. Listen, I don't think that I possess a teaching gift. although that's been affirmed over my years of ministry, I think that this is God's gift that he gives me and allows me to steward. I genuinely believe that. So when some of you encourage me, a lot of you will give an encouragement comment, I'm not trying to puff up your head, and I go, brother, sister, if you, friend, person, human, if you're encouraged by what's said, all you're saying to me is God raised up a dead life and did something good with it today. I'm a messenger. I know how good the message is. I listen to. I hear what's being said. I know how good this stuff is. Not me as a deliverer. Are you kidding me? This is not what I live to do. I'm honored to have this opportunity because this is so good. I get to be a tube and a vessel to hand it to you. And then I walk down those stairs and we high five and go, oh, how good is our God? It's not a pride thing. I know these things aren't mine, but they are mine in Christ Jesus. And they are yours in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good truth? It's beautiful. And God advances his kingdom through your talents. So where's the best then? Could you answer this? Consider this. Where's the best of your talents being spent? And what impact does the kingdom of God have on the way you use your talents? Last week, I asked that same question, but with the word time. Where's the best of your time going? Where's the best of your talents going? As a man, I mentioned last week, the temptation is to give the best of our time and the best of our worldly talents to our occupation. And then when we get in the car to head home, we are done giving our time, and we're definitely done giving our best creativity, perseverance, ingenuity, and contribution. And when we get home, we're waiting for people to just give to us. Now, I'm not saying women aren't guilty of this, but I'm a man. I watch my wife, and I watch other people who are females, but I'm not going to necessarily speak into that, but you know that we tend to do this. So where do you give the best of your talents? Where do you give the best of your abilities? Where do you give the best of your gifts? And my follow-up or my question alongside that question is that where you're placing your identity? Because you may have just literally robbed the gift of God for self and self-focus. John F. Kennedy has this great line that he said in history. You guys are familiar with it. It's probably the most well-known line by him. And he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. The reality is oftentimes, and you might even be here this morning, I'm not trying to criticize you, but you might be coming to City Lights going, what can this church do for me? When Jesus Christ is the perfect example of how the church works. Jesus Christ did not come to earth and go, let me see what I can get out of this place. Man, I go teach and they throw me off. They want to throw me off the side. I'm out of here. I go to this and they criticize me. Man, I'm casting out demons and they call me the devil. This place stinks. This is rough. Dad, what's going on? I mean, it didn't work like that. But oftentimes we come to church, to home, to our workplaces, to neighborhoods, to our spouses. Oftentimes we go to our spouses and say, the question is, what can you do for me, not what I can do for you? And we definitely look at our kids, and then we throw the parent trump card but I'm just your parent. You have to do what I say. there's a time and a place for that. I'm not saying there's not. But there's profound truth in John F. Kennedy's question there. Don't ask what the country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Don't ask what City Lights can do for you. Ask what you can do for God's kingdom to be advanced at this church, in your home, at your school, at your job, in your neighborhood, in your private life. My friend, I so long for this church to be marked by Jesus Christ first and foremost and above all the time. We want to exalt Jesus. We want to equip you and me so we can extend the kingdom of God when we leave this place. If we're not doing that, we need to shut the doors. We need to stop doing what we're doing. I do believe God has us on that path, and we're doing that. The world needs people who are Christ image, Christ bearers, Christ-like, who go and lay their lives down and give it away. They're giving the best of their time. They're giving the best of their talents for the advancement of God's kingdom. Open-handed. Rick Warren says it so simply and powerfully, non-serving Christian is a contradiction in terms. Ouch. And I'm not trying to, if you're going through a hard season, are you talking about serving with children's ministry? Are you talking about holding the door? I'm not talking about inside the walls. I'm talking about in your life. And you're like, I'm serving at City Lights. That's awesome, but this service is 60 minutes. I'm talking about who you are as a person as you go here. That'll overflow onto this church, and I want you to serve because I do feel like in service you actually discover your gifts. I really do believe that. In serving, you discover how you're gifted. You discover how you're able. I know that Mike Thomas, he's our equipping community life pastor, and he's talked about those spiritual gift surveys and how you can look at those, but he and I both agree, and as we pastorally lead this church, we believe that gifts are best discovered as we do life together. Because it's one thing to come in and say, hey, I'm this, and yet you just say it. I don't know what the motivation is or who told you what, but when we do life together, we go, hey, I've noticed that you encourage everybody you're around. I just noticed you're very generous. Every time, I watch you when we go out, and you're always looking for a need to meet. Or I noticed that you are a great listener. Hey, I know, you start to discover giftedness. How? Through serving alongside, doing life with that kingdom rhythm. Jesus simply made it clear, and he said, I say to you, the things that you do for the least of these, you do unto me. So he says, you've each received a gift. Use it to serve one another as stewards of varied grace. That word varied grace, that phrase varied grace, it means like polka-dotted grace. It's the same word that's used. I know this is in the Greek, and the Old Testament is Hebrew. But in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word for Joseph's technicolored robe, which I don't think any of us would wear, like a bunch of, maybe you're wearing that today, but a bunch of patchwork, lots of vibrant colors all over. It was very expensive, and it had a lot of dignity, and like, wow, that's a wow jacket kind of thing. That patchwork, God's varied grace, you and I are stewards. We're literally recipients of varied grace. So when I look around this room, I see varied grace everywhere. Why? Because God's made each one of you unique and beautiful in the way that you are with your gifts, talents, and abilities that he wants to bring in and through you. And we're literally like a stained glass that the light of Christ shines through and it just displays color all over the place. The church is actually the meeting place for all the needs of humanity. It's the place. In history, the church has been called a lighthouse. It's showing people how to navigate to get to the shore, and the light is Christ. And the shore is coming to trust in him. Christina Fox is a mental health counselor, and she's also a mom, and she wrote this line of a time when she was just doing carpool and caring for her children, which is never to be belittled whatsoever at all. If you're doing that as a mom, that is a gift, that is ability, and that is a calling to be caring for your children. That is your primary ministry. Moms, you are caring for your children, and you've taken heat for it. I just want to say, on behalf of the church, that is not to be. It's a great thing, and frankly, my first ministry is my family. And your first ministry is your family as well. That goes for all of us in the room. Christina Fox goes on to say this. This is a powerful statement. When my heart refuses to serve others, I am in some way mocking the service of Christ himself. When I say a task isn't appropriate for me to do, I'm saying that I am better than my master Jesus, who served in every way. And when I limit my service for the sake of the kingdom to only what makes me comfortable, I'm saying that Christ and his body, the church, isn't worth my effort. Youch. Just in case that sounds like legalism to you, I was speaking with a few new friends in the room this morning, and they came out of a very legalistic, rules-based kind of way of living. If at all this sermon has sounded to you like, go and do this, and go and do this, and go and do this, let these words of John Piper just undo that evil, frankly, it's just evil thinking. John Piper says this, trying to do work for God without worshiping God results in joyless legalism. Work minus worship magnifies your willpower, not God's worth. If you try to do things for God without delighting in God, you bring dishonor upon God. Serving God without savoring God is lifeless and unreal. Wow. When you see someone, it's an invitation to serve him. That's how heaven moves. When you see someone, that simple question, like, God, how can you use me, talent and abilities that I'm aware of, and things that I'm not aware of, how can you use me to serve this person? So question, two questions, and then we'll be done. What step can you practically take? What one step can you take in loving God supremely and seeking his kingdom solely with your talents? If you're here last week, as we're in this conversation, Generous Life, we looked at the kingdom of God to seek it first. We seek God's kingdom first with the use of our time, wisely, and then we're seeking the kingdom of God first, wisely with our talents. How? What's the one step you can take? If you were in your city groups this last week, you know that those are things you were talking about. Is what can I let go of with my time? And you're going to start, hopefully in the next couple of weeks, trying to think about how the Holy Spirit would lead you to actually use your talents and your time in a wise way. William Law, I mentioned this quote last week, but I put the word time or talent instead of time. Listen to this. If you have not chosen to give your talent to the kingdom of God first, it will in the end make no difference what you've chosen instead. This is just, it's just raw truth. It cuts me too, my friend. It does. It cuts me too. This last question, Tanner's going to come up and give us a couple announcements. How might the Holy Spirit, who is our applier, he's the one that brings about practicality, and he's the one that applies these scriptures. That's why I'm trying to be as practical as I can, but at the same time saying the best application is dependence on the Holy Spirit. How might the Holy Spirit lead you to use your talents if the kingdom of God mattered most to you? And this was the final full day of your extraordinary, ordinary life. We talked about that from that movie about time, living in this moment, not trying to get that moment back from yesterday, but living fully in this moment. Recognizing we can seek God first with our time and our talents. Let's pray.